probably need to confess the little boy in me. I am fascinated by what's going on across the street. And I was fascinated by all the preparatory work that went in before houses were starting to be built. I'm sort of intrigued by the scheduling as it's been changing, and I think that's a reflection of changing circumstances in our country. But I don't know. There's just something about big equipment. Has any guy ever grown out of fascination for watching big equipment at work? Okay, one. You, sir, are in the minority, and we probably need your help later. But, you know, it's interesting because I had no idea how much preparatory work went into a facility before anything was done to provide for the housing. You know, they had to put in all the plumbing and all the things, and then the first thing they did once they started turning their attention was they laid down a foundation, right? Now, what would be the point in once the foundation was done saying, you know what, let's come in and add another foundation? Anyone ever seen that happen? Yeah, me either. And they, let's say they do, though. They put down a second foundation. What would be the point in adding a third foundation or a fourth or a fifth? And you get the idea. The point is you lay down a foundation, there's an expectation in mind, and that expectation is that once the foundation is laid, you move on. And yet, last week we saw in Hebrews chapter 5 that these people had a ground level understanding of who Christ is and what he had done, but they were refusing to do the work so that they could mature and be useful to the church. And the author is going to follow up on that in verses 5 through 11 that we looked at last week. He gave an analysis of their spiritual situation. In verses 1 through 3 of chapter 6, which is still a part of the same discussion, he's going to start to give some answers as to what they need to do to move on. And then in verses 4 through 8, which we will not try to tackle this morning, he is going to then give a strong warning or admonition. This is what happens to those who refuse to grow. And it's not a useful or pretty picture. Let's read again verses 1 through 3. He says, therefore, leaving the elementary teachings about the Christ, let us press on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works or of faith toward God, of teaching about washings and laying on of hands and the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. First thing I want you to notice, and this is primarily from the first part of verse 1, is that there is a call to depart from the basics. Now, we need to be careful about this because, again, you never really depart from the basics because it's a part of the foundation, the early part of your faith. But the point is, don't just keep studying the same things over and over again. One of the things that we're going to see is that the things that they were studying were also things that were huge in the Jewish community of the unsaved. And so he's saying you need to move beyond that which is safe and that which is comfortable. And actually, what you need to do is you need to start thinking about these things in New Testament terms. Would you notice, and your translation might read a little bit differently than mine, but that very first phrase, he says, therefore leaving the elementary teachings about the Christ. It's interesting that the definite article is translated there. Let me just kind of give you a little peek behind the curtain of Greek. Almost every time you see the word God or Christ in your translation, it's usually preceded by the Greek definite article, which is usually translated the. Except in most cases, it's left out. For instance, in the beginning was the God. But we usually don't translate it that way, do we? We usually translate it in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with, and then it would say in the Greek, the God. But we usually don't translate that. Anyone remember how John 1:1 is translated? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God. Right? It's usually left out. So the fact that they translated that is kind of a clue that the author is doing something kind of unique here. And I think what's happening here is this is sort of that reminder that, guys, if you've accepted Christ, you're not thinking of him as the Christ who was going to come. You understand that he is Christ who came. And that he provided the salvation for your sin. And the Christ reflects that they had a bit of an impersonal, incomplete understanding of who Jesus was and what he accomplished. So it's a little word, but it's kind of important because it's an indicator. Guys, you're not going away from your Hebrew roots. You're not moving away from the old way of thinking that you had before you accepted Christ as Savior. And so he's calling them to depart from the elementary things. Now, in verses, and then he calls them to depart from the elementary and to that which brings maturity. And then he starts to list the doctrines that they were to pursue. And, you know, these aren't bad things to think about, but if this is the only thing you ever know, and especially if you're thinking of them more in Old Testament terms than New Testament terms, it's going to be a growth stunter, if I can use that word. I don't think it's a real word. But when I always grew up, you know, you'd want to try something, and one of the things that they would often say is, no, it'll stunt your growth. I mean, for me, the number one thing I heard was, don't drink coffee. It'll stunt your growth. But here, have a Coke. That'll help. Three doctrines. And they're coupled up. There's six things that are listed, but they're kind of coupled up in pairs. We need to move beyond these three things. First one is the what I would call the entry, the doctrine of entry. And that is when he talks about repentance from dead works. So not laying again a foundation of repentance from the dead works and faith toward God. Now, kind of an interesting thing here is, do we need to teach repentance? Yes. And especially if you've never come to that place where you've accepted Christ as Savior, you need to realize something, and that is that you were born in darkness, that you've been walking in darkness. Jesus Christ laid down his life so that you might be forgiven. It should produce a godly sorrow from the sin, for our sin, that causes us to turn from that sin and to turn to him and to accept his offer of forgiveness based on what Christ has done, not what we have done. I love that verse that Lila chose from Titus, where it talks about how we're saved, not because of anything that we've done, but solely because of the fact that Jesus Christ is perfect and laid down his life. We do need to teach repentance. However, with that teaching of repentance, there also needs to be an assurance of salvation that is given. And it's kind of a tricky thing because we teach repentance, and we need to live in gratitude, and there are times when we need to, again, repent as we allow things to come into our lives, and that's a large part of what we do before communion. But if that's all that we're teaching, we're not teaching about living for God's glory. We're just talking about you can escape the punishment from sin. And yet, whenever Paul talks about our faith, whenever Paul describes salvation, and he did this in huge discussions that are a part of the book of Romans, the book of Ephesians, really centers on the message of the gospel. The gospel is that you are saved by grace through faith, but you are saved for works of righteousness. And again, this is so important. Are we saved by our works? No. But if there's an absence of work, there is probably an absence of true faith and true repentance. And I think we get in trouble. Sometimes we try to say, well, you know, if you're saved, you'll do this, this, and this, but not that, that, and that. Now, I think backslidden people can be capable of horrendous things, but it cannot be the norm for a believer. If you can sin without conviction or divine discipline, you earnestly need to stand before God and say, do I truly understand what Jesus Christ did for my sin? But it's not enough to teach the initial repentance for sin. It is essential that we talk that the fruit of true repentance is righteousness. Now, the second phrase that he uses there is kind of interesting because he says, and teaching them, or moving beyond a salvation or a faith towards God. That's an unusual preposition. And again, it's one of these words that's extremely impersonal. It needs to be faith in God. And it also needs to be reflected through the confession of Christ. And it's sort of interesting because I talk to people all the time that say, well, I believe in God. See, that's a faith toward God. Here's how I see it the most is if I am here at the church and somebody wants to come and they need financial help, I say, well, I'd like to talk to you about that. But before I talk to you about that, I need to talk to you about the Lord Jesus Christ. And the first thing that we say is, well, I believe God. I believe in God. And I always say, well, tell me about Jesus Christ. I believe in God. You know, it's that impersonal, I don't want to hear the gospel. I just would rather have your financial help. And this is sort of that same phrase here. Is he's talking to people saying, it's not enough to believe in God or about God. It's not enough to believe toward God. Your faith needs to be resting totally in God and the work that he did through Jesus Christ. In other words, he's calling the church to move beyond just a profession of words and to have a living act of faith where he's totally resting in the finished work of Christ. So he deals with the entry doctrine. You need to make sure you understand the aim of salvation and not just the means by which you were saved. Second thing is he then talks about what I would call external doctrines. And this is where he gets into the second group of phrases, where he says, in teachings about washings and laying on of hands. These were rituals that were practiced more among Judaism than among Christians. Now, in Christianity, there is a practice we have that involves water. Anyone care to guess what that might be? Not hearing it. Thank you, right? But this is a word that is never translated baptism except in one or two versions. It's and even in that version, every other place it's used to describe the ritual washings. Right? And so these were external things. And the Pharisees would on a regular basis just about have kittens over the fact that the disciples didn't wash their hands the way the Pharisees did. And they would just be enraged because, you guys, you're not following the traditions of men. No, we're not. Because they're men's. They're not the Word of God. And so Jesus kept explaining, I think very clearly, and yet because of the hardness of heart, the clarity of that message was lost, is we're here to obey God, not men. And so if your translation has baptism in here, I would just write washings in the margin or someplace, because that's how that word is normally translated. Laying on of hands was, again, much more of a Jewish thing. And usually practiced at the altar. Now, the church did do some laying on of hands, usually to commission people for service. Today, we often do the laying on of hands. If we ordain someone for service, if someone calls the elders to pray, we will lay hands on them and we will pray for them. But we need to realize that there is no power in the hand of man. And we see a lot of imitators that try to make it look like the power is in the man, and he puts his hand on people and the bodies hit the floor. Just repeatedly. Remember, we took in a kitten, and this one was extra cuddly and extra fun, and every time you'd pet him, he'd fall over. And I told Jill, I'm starting to feel like a faith healer. Okay. Right, but there was no power in my hand. There was just a desire for more from the cat. Anyway, these are external rituals that men could practice, but it would not necessarily speak to a true spiritual person. And as a people, we need to recognize something. A lot of times we are drawn to the externals. But externals don't mean a godly heart resides within. The Pharisees were driven by externals. Jesus dealt with that on the Sermon on the Mount. You know, they pray on the corner so everyone can hear. They give with trumpets so that everyone can hear. They fast, they go to the store and get makeup that makes them look bad so that everyone will know they're being spiritual. Were they godly? Absolutely not. True faith is a heart that is being transformed daily. Some days more than others. But we should strive daily to be changed by the Word of God, changed through prayer, changed through the fellowship with His people as we are influenced by godly people. But true growth is not, or true spiritual growth does not emphasize the externals. True faith is invisible to the human eye in many ways. And yet a transformed character will reveal itself over time. So, church, if you want to grow, make sure that you're learning more than just the gospel. And I should add to that that you're not going back and saying, you know, do I really believe? Make sure you know what Scripture says about how you're forgiven. Make sure that you're not emphasizing the externals. The third one, I'm going to throw a big word at you, and I didn't put notes in the bulletin because you guys kind of kept me crazy busy this week, so I didn't get my notes done until after the bulletin was printed. Eschatology. If you want to call it end times, that's a lot easier to spell for those of you that are taking notes. By the way, I do believe in studying end times. What I don't believe in is arguing over end times. But especially when you read about the history of what was happening when this was being written, we need to recognize, and this is in these last two phrases, that you're not getting caught up in washings and laying on of hands, and then the last phrase, and the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. These are not bad things to remember, and in fact, often we're encouraged as a church to remind each other that Jesus is returning. 1 Thessalonians 4 says as we do that, we comfort one another. 1 Corinthians 15 says that as we think about the coming of Christ, we give strength to each other. 1 John chapter 3 talks about how as we think about the return of Christ, we actually tend to walk in greater purity as we're thinking about his return. And yet, we need to recognize the prevailing attitude of the day was not so much Jesus is coming back and we get to be with him as I can't wait till God judges the world. We were studying the other night in Amos, and this attitude goes at least as far back as Amos, and I think beyond then, where Amos is, are you guys really looking forward to the day of the Lord? Because you shouldn't. You've got the right pedigree, right? You belong to Israel, but your hearts aren't right with God. And so for you, since you're not right with God, it's like a guy that runs away from a lion and goes, shoo, and as he rounds the corner, he runs right into a bear. Now, don't get me wrong. I think bears are one of the cutest animals in the world. I do not want to run into one on my driveway. Or he says it's like a guy that runs from danger, and he gets to the house, and he finally gets inside, slams the door, and he thinks, oh, I'm safe. And he puts his hand up against the wall, and a snake bites him. And actually, the word it uses is viper, which would communicate a venomous snake bites him. That's got to be like my worst nightmare come true. I hate snakes. And the prevailing attitude of the day is, and frankly, it was being taught by a lot of people who had no idea that Jesus Christ was the Messiah that died for their sins. It was, I want God to come so that he will crush the Romans. They wanted to see the return of Christ for all the wrong reasons. They wanted political liberation. They weren't hungry for the presence of Christ. And so he's looking at them and saying, listen, guys, your view of the end times, it is really warped. Because you don't love Christ, you just hate people. How do you know if you've stepped beyond an elementary view of the end times? Well, the answer, I think, is if you find that you have a heart for those that don't know Jesus Christ as Savior, and you do not want to see them endure the end. That's how you know when you've moved beyond an elementary understanding that Jesus Christ is returning into a mature, I've got to reach as many as I can with the gospel. You know, and again, if you pray for opportunities, God is so faithful. If you pray for the right words, he is so faithful. A couple of weeks ago, I was getting my hair cut. And the lady that was cutting my hair, she'd cut my hair before, and she goes, you're a pastor, aren't you? I said, yeah. She goes, I don't understand why our faiths are fighting. I'm Muslim. We believe the same thing. Now, On the one hand, she said that to a pastor. On the other hand, she had scissors in her hand. Right by my head. It was kind of interesting, but God gave the opportunity. You cannot waste it. And I don't know that I was perfect in my delivery. I just said, you know, actually, there are a lot of differences between our faiths, but we should be able to discuss them nicely, respectfully, and peacefully. And we shouldn't harm each other. And it was kind of interesting. I didn't get stabbed once, but I was able to present that the biggest difference is that we believe in a God who is perfectly righteous, and we could never do enough to earn his entry into heaven. But he paid the price through the shed blood of Jesus. And it was compact. I think I bumbled and stumbled a little bit because I was kind of caught off guard by the whole situation. I've talked to a few other Muslims about the Lord. None of them thought we were the same. And so this was kind of a unique starting point for me. But it was also an answer to prayer. We've got to burn with a heart for those that don't know Jesus Christ. We cannot be like these people that are saying, God's coming back and he's going to get you. What we should be saying is, listen, the Lord is going to return. And I want to spare you the agony of being unprepared. By the way, he ends with a note of dependence. So we move from departing from the old, thinking like a believer, to an attitude or to the doctrines that they were approaching. Good doctrines, but they were approaching with the wrong heart. And they were stuck, never moving beyond them. And the last thing is this dependence, because he says, and this will do if God permits. And the idea is, listen, growth doesn't come from us. Growth comes from God. We have to dedicate time to being in his word. But if we're in his word without prayer, we may get more educated, but we will probably never be transformed. If we're in his word without taking that word and applying it and serving, again, probably more educated for a time, but I think eventually you get saturated. That's just the theory. Don't put it in ink in your notes. And we've got to pour ourselves out into some sort of ministry. In particular, ministry to the church and evangelism. But it is God that gives the growth. It is God who gives the opportunity. I'm wondering this morning, as we come to the table, maybe this is a chance to say, you know what, I've been disobedient because I really haven't been growing in the Lord. I'm still stuck in that basic doctrine. And don't get me wrong, every now and again, there are days when about the deepest truth I can fathom is Jesus loves me, this I know. And it is a deep truth. But I can't camp on the same doctrine every day. I've got to be growing in my knowledge of the word, and as that happens, I will also grow in grace. Am I hung up on externals? I gauge other people's spirituality as to whether or not they jump through these hoops. Do I really have a heart for the lost? Or do I have a very selfish view of the Lord's return? Just quick survey. How many people have ever found themselves praying on April 14th that Jesus would return before the 15th? Right. I think sometimes we're so locked into what will escape, we're forgetting that the object of the resurrection is that we will stand before God for an eternity and enjoy his presence perfectly forever.